Well, it's a blessing to be with you this morning, and as I said earlier, I'm going to just introduce a little bit about our ministry that we're doing. And my family and I were in the country of Turkey for about 5 years. And see, brother, do I point it this way? Oh, okay. Okay, so, of course, the kids were much younger then when we were in Turkey, and we only had three of them back then. Nathan and Noah were actually born while we were over there, and Anna was born while we were on furlough. We were in the country, or in the city of Ankara, and later in the city of Eskişehir, and we gathered a group of believers, and we're planting a church there in Eskişehir. Here's a picture of the believers there. And they've gone through some changes over the years, but they are still meeting there as a small group there in the city of Eskişehir. And so we praise the Lord for that. And Turkey, unfortunately, has become more difficult for sharing the gospel. The government there has been getting more and more repressive and rejecting visas for those who want to stay there to share the gospel. We are encouraged that there are believers there who are able to share the gospel with others, and we pray that the work there will continue and that God will continue to bring people to Him. And they've also been going through a difficult time with coronavirus, and, you know, even in the midst of difficulties, God is at work, and sometimes He uses those difficulties to bring people to Himself. And we've been in Cincinnati working with the Muslim population in Cincinnati. There are several different communities of people from the Middle East and a couple different mosques there in the Cincinnati area, and a lot of people from international places that are studying at the University of Cincinnati. And so because we live very close to the city center, very close to the university and the hospitals there, we're able to reach out to those communities. And in Turkey, we found that there's kind of a distrust between them and foreigners, to where we need to break down those walls and barriers to be able to share the gospel and for them to listen and to trust the messenger. And we found that by teaching English, it allowed us to get to know people, build relationships with them so that we could share the gospel with them. And so in our work here in the States, we have also been teaching English as a way to get to meet people and build relationships with them and share the gospel with them. And God has been blessing that. And many of the people that we meet are only on a one-year visa or a short-time visa. And so they come and then they go back to their home country. But our desire is to give them the gospel while they're here so that they can take it back with them when they return, and so that God can continue to work in their hearts while they're in their, when they return to their home country. And we try to stay in contact with many of the people who have come and who have gone back, and God has even given us the opportunity to visit some of them in their home countries. And while they're there, we try to do different events with them. Of course, right now, because of COVID, we're not doing any large dinners. But generally speaking, we have around a couple times a year, we have a big dinner together, like a Thanksgiving dinner, or maybe we'll have a dinner that has some of their national food. And usually we make some American food and invite them to bring whatever food they eat in their country, and we all share it together. And so we enjoy doing that. And, of course, this year we've missed being able to do that because of coronavirus. But we also try to meet with them sometimes in their own houses, and we've been able to do a little bit of that this year, kind of meeting on a small scale, even with coronavirus going on. And because Cincinnati is very close to both the Creation Museum and the Ark, We have gone to those places many times with our international friends as a way to introduce them to that just the witnessing there at the Ark and the Creation Museum about creation, and how about even through science we see the work of God as creator. And many of them come from a country where they're taught only one view, the evolutionary view and the atheist materialistic view. And so it's a blessing to be able to show them a different perspective about science and about where everything came from. And we're grateful for that as well. And some of the people have been able to visit us at our church, and you may know that we've moved our membership. This is our former home church, Witten Place Baptist Church. We just recently have moved our membership to Addiston Baptist Church. And so we're looking forward to being able to also invite people there as well, especially as things loosen up with coronavirus. Looking forward to maybe having some fellowships and other activities like that. As I mentioned, we have been able to visit some of our friends in the countries that they come from. And Nathan and Noah and I, just last year, took a trip back to Turkey, visiting some of our old friends there that we knew while we lived there, and were able to stay and have if you notice on the table there is a traditional Turkish breakfast. Very different than an American breakfast, but very delicious. Things like olives and cucumbers and fresh cheese and tomatoes and things like that. And also meeting some of the new friends that we met in America through our outreach there as well, meeting them also in Turkey. And I've also been able to travel to China. Many of the people that we've been able to minister to are from China, and they've really shown an openness to learning about the gospel. In fact, they came to me and said, we would like to learn more about the Bible. Can we start a Bible study meeting weekly to learn about the scriptures? And so for the last 6 years, we've been doing a weekly Bible study with our international friends. Because of coronavirus, we're now doing that over the internet. But we're looking forward to the time when we can once again meet face-to-face with people doing our Bible studies. Of course, the advantage of meeting on the internet is that even while we're here, last night we were able to do the Bible study with our international friends. And although distances are a problem, they're not a problem when it comes to the internet. And so some of our friends who live in China were able to join in to the Bible study. And because of the time zone difference, 8 o'clock in the Eastern time zone here is 8 o'clock the next day over in China. So things are a little confusing sometimes, but we're grateful for that opportunity. And here's a picture of my daughter Anna with some of our friends in China that we have grown close to and been able to share the gospel with. And Anna had a good time being able to meet with the children there in China, and we were able to share the gospel with them as well. And some of the contacts we have over there, I think God really is working in their hearts. They're very interested in the message about Christ. Of course, for them, just like in the Middle East, being known openly as a Christian is kind of a very serious thing for them to consider, because there's a price that they will have to pay for being baptized and known as a Christian. And they could lose their job or even face persecution. In the Middle East, oftentimes it's persecution from your own family, where they will cut you off and perhaps even try to harm you. Where in China, it's more persecution from the government. And the government in China, you may have read about it in the newspaper or seen it on the news, China is becoming very repressive toward all religious groups, Muslim, Christian, Buddhist. They really want people to trust only in the government, kind of like the way it was back in the Roman Empire, people worshiping the emperor. They want people to worship the Communist Party. And so it's a serious thing for someone to openly be known as a Christian. But we pray that our friends there will count the cost and that God will give them grace to be a witness where they are. And so we are excited about the opportunity God has given us to really reach around the world while we reach people in our in the international community in our city. And so we are also praying that God will give us the opportunity to plant a church of international believers there in Cincinnati, a place where they can be discipled before they have to return. And so just praying that the Lord will guide us and that he will also guide and bless those believers in Turkey, in China, and in other places in our world. So we're happy to be able to meet all of you and hope that you will pray for us whenever you think of us. And this morning, we'll be looking at a message about hope, a hope that endures. So, oops. There we go. Oh, I went too far again. All right. A hope that endures. If you would turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. And if you have any questions for us about the ministry that we're doing, feel free to ask us after the service, and we'd be glad to answer any questions that you have. Life is filled with disappointments, and there are many reasons why we sometimes feel disappointed, or even our hearts are filled with despair at times. I mean, just looking at the headlines about the pandemic, economic problems, riots, loss of freedoms, and just all the problems we're going through right now can really cause us to feel discouraged or even despair. And each of us suffer problems in our personal lives as well, with our families and at our workplace. But we have a hope as believers in Christ, a hope that can lift us up, that can help us be an encouragement and a blessing to others during the difficult times that we go through. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 as we are introduced to this hope that we have as believers in Christ. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessings. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your grace and for the blessings that you give us. And Father, I pray that you might speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning. Please guide me, Father, as I seek to explain your word and lift up Christ. I pray, Father, that your name will be glorified. I pray, Father, that any that are lost will be drawn to faith in Christ. And I pray, Father, that those of us who know Christ as our Savior, that we will desire to praise and glorify him in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you might be glorified in all that is done this day. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the freedom that we have to worship you and to be a witness for you in this place. I pray, Father, that you might bless this church and each family that is a part of it. And I pray that you might bless those around the world, missionaries and churches that are gathering, perhaps in a hostile place, to be a witness and a light for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First of all, let us take a look at a hope that makes us rejoice. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learn about this hope that we have, and we also learn about the foundation for our hope. What is the foundation for the hope that we have as believers in Christ? A firm foundation is essential to have a solid hope. It's not enough just to have some hopeful feelings, because our feelings go up and our feelings go down. Now, there's a popular saying, you know, don't worry, be happy. And we can say that, and maybe it makes us feel good. But when things are really getting difficult in our lives, just putting on a smile and just trying to pretend that everything is okay is not always going to work. When our life is turned upside down, those words will not help us. We need a solid foundation for a hope that will endure. What is that foundation? According to Romans chapter 5, that foundation for our hope is a right relationship with God. Let's look more closely at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." In the previous chapter, Paul has declared the truth about justification by faith, pointing to Abraham as an example for us, an example of faith and being justified by faith. And so Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a wonderful statement this verse is, of the foundation for our hope. We are justified by faith, not by works. As I mentioned in the earlier service, I grew up in the Catholic Church having a view that I could be saved by my good works, by praying, by going to church, by trying to do the right thing. And yet, the more I read the scriptures, the more I saw that I was a sinner, and that no matter how many good works I did, it couldn't balance out my sin. Even when we do good works, we have selfish motives. We're doing it for ourselves rather than purely doing it for God. We cannot cleanse our own hearts because our hands are filthy with sin. In fact, the scripture says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the best that we do is marred and corrupted by sin, which is why we read those wonderful words in Ephesians. And this is a passage that God greatly used in my life to open my eyes about salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, that says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I saw that that salvation is by grace through faith and not by my works. If it was of our works, then we could boast about it and say, "Look what I did. What did you do to be saved?" No, it's not about anything we can do, but rather it's about us putting our faith in what Christ has already done for us. And I praise the Lord for Him opening my eyes to see that I needed to put my faith not in myself, not in anything that I could do, but rather to put my faith in Christ and what He has already done for us. Because what He did perfectly when He died on the cross for us and rose from the dead, declaring that He is the perfect Savior, that what He did was accepted by God for our salvation. We are justified by faith. Now, Ephesians goes on to say that God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. God wants us to do good works, but we don't do those good works to be saved, but rather we do those good works because we are saved. Because we are saved by grace through faith, God changes us on the inside and enables us to do those good works that He has created us and planned for us to do. But those good works are not what save us. Rather, they are the result of God's work of salvation. And so, being justified by faith, what is it that we have? We have something wonderful. We have peace with God. No longer are we enemies of God. No longer are we having to hide in shame and fear, afraid of the judgment that we justly deserve. No, what a wonderful thing it is to have peace with God, to be reconciled with the holy God. We have peace with God, again, not because of anything we have done. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ that we can have peace with God. And verse 2 says, "By whom," again, by Christ, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Aren't you glad to stand in grace? Having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a hope that makes us rejoice. But what are we rejoicing in? Are we rejoicing in ourselves? No, we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. A hope that makes us rejoice. What a wonderful blessing that is, to have this hope that causes us to rejoice, having this relationship with God by grace through faith. What a firm foundation we have for hope in difficult times. Now, if we don't have hope, we would be led to despair by the difficulties we have in life. In Psalm 137, we read about the Israelites after they go into captivity, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and they are led off to Babylon into captivity. There, they were asked to sing one of the songs that they sang for the Lord. Yet because of their despair, because of their sadness, they were unable to rejoice. They were unable to sing one of the songs of praise to the Lord. Psalm 137, verse 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Their hearts were filled with despair as they realized that God's judgment had come upon their nation because they as a nation had turned away from God. Judgment had come upon them. They couldn't sing. They couldn't praise God because they were filled with despair. But when we have this hope that comes through Christ, we can sing even in the midst of trials. I think of Paul and Silas. They're in prison in the city of Philippi. They've been beaten. They've been thrown into the inner prison, their feet made fast in the stocks. And although this would be the perfect time for them to groan and complain and be in despair, what do we read them doing? We read that they, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Now, I could see for myself, you know, praying to God, "Deliver us, help us." But they did more than that. They were singing praise to God. What is the difference? They had a hope that wasn't grounded in their circumstances. The fact that they were having a good day. They were not having a good day. But the hope that they had because of their relationship with God through Christ caused them to rejoice. And in a sense, I think the crucifixion of Christ changes our view of suffering. They knew the suffering that Christ had endured. And they knew what resulted from it. That through Christ's sufferings, that is how we have come to have peace with God. That is how a way has been made for us to be forgiven of our sins. And so Christ's sufferings brings meaning to our sufferings. I believe Paul and Silas there in prison realized that their sufferings could be used by God to advance his kingdom. And in fact, they did. The other prisoners heard them. And that Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, when he thought all hope was lost and he was ready to kill himself, Paul and Silas were able to stop him from suicide, share the gospel with him, and see both him and his family come to faith in Christ. Our sufferings don't mean that we should despair, but rather we should remember the hope that we have and that God has a plan that is bigger than the trials that we go through on a daily basis. As Romans 12:12 says, we should be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. What are we hoping for? We're hoping for more than just physical comforts. Many people in our world, they have a hope, and their hope involves things like maybe an RV, maybe a wonderful vacation, going to Hawaii, having a nice, comfortable retirement. No, our hope is more than things like this. Some people have a hope, and their hope is that their political party will have a great victory and things will go the way that they're hoping. But that's not what our hope is in. Our hope is not political. Our hope is not material. As Romans 5:2 tells us, our hope is the glory of God. And that is not going to be disappointed. For no matter what happens in our world, whether it's, you know, another pandemic or political problems or who knows what could happen, God will be glorified. Through good events and bad events, through trial and tribulation, God will be glorified. And so we rejoice not in the triumph of democracy, although I do think democracy is a wonderful thing, especially traveling to other countries. I just see how terrible it is to live under a repressive government. I can't tell you how difficult it was sometimes doing things in Turkey. And also in Peru, when I was there, things were different there as well. In China, I've never lived there, but I've traveled there, and things are definitely different there. But my hope is not in the American government or even in our political system. My hope is in the kingdom of God, because that is the kingdom that will never end. And that is what is coming, and God will receive the glory. He is the true king, and his kingdom will one day come in its fullness. In a way, his kingdom has already come with the first coming of Christ. And we see the transformation of lost sinners from all over this world, people from every tribe and nation coming to know Christ, being changed on the inside, being changed on the outside by the Holy Spirit. We see the transformation of many in this world. But one day when Christ comes again, that kingdom will come in its fullness. And what a wonderful day that will be, when all that is wrong is made right. And such things like abortion, injustice, corruption, racism, prejudice, violence, hatred, greed, and pride will be banished forever. And we ourselves will be changed. I think that's the most wonderful thing of all that we can look forward to. No longer will we as believers have to struggle against sin in this world. And even more, no longer have to struggle with sin in our own hearts. But we will be delivered and conformed fully to the image of Christ. As we read in Romans 8:29, Romans 8:29, Romans 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This morning we talked about the image of God and how that image has been corrupted by sin and by the fall. But Christ, he bears that image perfectly, and we will be conformed to the image of Christ. God even now is changing us, but one day we will no longer have that battle with sin anymore. What a wonderful day that will be. So we have a hope that causes us to rejoice in the midst of the trials that we have. And so number two, let's take a look at how we have a hope that endures trials. How is it that the hope we have goes through, goes on, and endures in spite of trials? Let's take a look again at Romans chapter 5. Looking back again at Romans chapter 5. This time looking at verse 3. So we read in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But verse 3 says, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. How is that? We glory in tribulations? Well, it says we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. How is it that we would glory in our trials, in our troubles, in our tribulations? It's not that we are happy to go through troubles and trials, but we know that God has a purpose for them and that God can use them for good. Because we know that tribulation works patience in our life. And patience brings experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. And so God uses those troubles and trials in our life to help us grow in our Christian lives, to help us have more hope. I think because of the trials that Paul and Silas endured, they had more hope, not less hope, in Christ because of those difficulties. And for you and I, as we endure trials and troubles, we have not less hope in Christ, but more hope in Christ. In a way, God is kind of pruning off those other things that we may hope in and causing us to put our hope more firmly in Christ and in those things that are eternal, seeking first his kingdom, not some other counterfeit kingdom that belongs to this world that is passing away. We have more hope rather than less because of the trials that we endure. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, as Hebrews 11 says. But are some trials just too much, too heavy, and just able to extinguish the hope that we have? Let's take a look at a seemingly hopeless situation. Let's look at the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, a book that was written by the prophet Jeremiah as he observed the destruction of Jerusalem, as he pours out his heart, seeing the destruction of God's people, the destruction of the holy city, Jerusalem, and all the things that were once so special in the worship of God, desecrated and destroyed. His people were defeated. They went off into captivity. They lost their freedom as their enemies triumphed over them. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read about what Jeremiah says, what he sees. He says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations, and a princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. For God's nation had turned away from the Lord to other lovers, to others to depend on. But they have become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, even the roads are mourning, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness." We see the despair that they are in, as their glory is turned into shame. What the people they think are their friends become their enemies. And they go back into slavery. years earlier, God's people had been delivered by God from slavery in Egypt. But now it's like things are going in reverse. They're going back into slavery. And it may feel like everything has been lost. She has been unfaithful to God, the nation of Israel. She had such a close relationship, so many blessings from the Lord. God's word had been entrusted to this people. And now they are going off into captivity for rejecting God. We read in verse 15 about the mocking that is received from others. This city that was once praised, this city that once declared God's glory, is now being mocked. Verse 15 of chapter 2. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, "Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" Jerusalem was once known as being a glorious place, the joy of all the earth. Now is being mocked. This is no surprise to God. Verse 17 says, "The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee, and he hath set up the horn of thine adversaries." God's purposes will stand. What happened fulfilled what God had spoken at earlier times. When others see us, they will see God's glory, either in his grace or in his judgment, depending on how we respond to what God does. Will we respond to God in obedience to the gospel? They will see God's grace in our life. Or if we respond in rebellion, they will see his judgment upon us. But either way, they will see God as powerful and glorious. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, we see the desolation that they are enduring. In very picturesque language, verse 15 of chapter 3 says, Jeremiah here is speaking personally. "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." He is in the depths of despair. He feels like his hope has died. Jeremiah, living there with God's people, had gone through great difficulty. Jerusalem was under siege for a long time, suffering famine. There was even cannibalism going on. Many that died, and now the destruction and captivity of his people. This is a very difficult time. He says, "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." But this isn't the end. For in verse 21, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Although he feels like his hope has died, he remembers something. He recalls something to his mind, and therefore his hope endures. What is it that he remembers? Verse 22 tells us, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Yes, they are going through a difficult time, and he feels like despairing. But then he remembers God's mercies. And because of God's mercies, they are not completely consumed. God has left them a small remnant. God will not completely forget his people. God's compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. We have a wonderful hymn that I'm sure you know about that text. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. You see, we change and we fail, but God never fails. And he doesn't change. He is faithful to his promises. Although we may be unfaithful, he is ever faithful. One of my favorite texts is in Hebrews, where the Lord says to his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And even when we are going through what seems like a terrible valley of trial, of discouragement and despair, we can hold on to those promises that God has given to us. For he is ever faithful, and he will be true to what he has promised. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His compassions are new every morning. And in fact, in the destruction of Jerusalem, that is actually a testimony to God's faithfulness. He told his people that judgment would come if they continued in their rebellion. And that destruction that came was simply a testimony of his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. But he didn't forget the other promises he made. The promise to Abraham that we saw this morning of being a blessing to the whole world. The promise to David of a kingdom that would never end. He was still faithful to those promises. Great is thy faithfulness. And then in verse 24 we read, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. To have that hope that endures, I think like Jeremiah, we need to say, the Lord is my portion. If our portion is on the stock market in a 401k, our hope probably isn't going to endure. If our portion is in anything that belongs to this world, prosperity, fame, contentment, our health, the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, they will not endure. But if our portion is the Lord, if that is what our soul testifies and says, then our hope will endure. And then chapter 5, toward the end of Lamentations, chapter 5 and verse 21, Jeremiah says, Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. And we shall be turned. Oh, we could say that for our own country as well, could we not? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. How much we long for renewal and revival in our land. But first, we must be turned. First must come a repentance from sin and a turning back to God, if that renewal is to come. So we too should pray, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. We see that we have a hope that causes us to rejoice. We see that we have a hope that endures trials. And aren't you glad that we have a hope that goes beyond the grave? Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David is writing about the hope that he had, a hope that goes beyond the grave. And in a way, Psalm 16 is another psalm that is prophetic of the coming Savior of Christ. In Psalm 16 and verse 9, David writes, therefore my heart is glad. Actually, let's begin in verse 8, where he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David says here that his flesh, his body, is going to rest in hope. His hope will not perish with the death of his body, when his body is laid in the grave. No matter how great a man or woman may be, we know that death is coming. No matter how strong we may feel in our youth, as we grow older, we lose that strength. We become more feeble. And we know that those days are coming when we will have to leave this world. But we have a hope. David says he has a hope that will endure beyond that. As I talk to some of my friends from China, it saddens me as I hear them sharing with me about the perspective that they grow up with in China. One of them was sharing with me how they are taught at the public schools in China that their body and their soul will die together, and that there is no life beyond the grave. How sad it would be to grow up with that perspective, that after death, there is nothing more. In our own country, however, there are more and more people that have the same view, rejecting faith in God, only holding their faith to be in this material world and in the advancements of science. We see it everywhere, where people are putting their hope in science. But although science has brought many advancements and technology has changed our lives in many ways, it really hasn't changed the human heart. People today struggle with the same sins and troubles that people struggled with in the time of Abraham. And we still die. Technology and science may prolong life for a while, but it cannot save us from death. But we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. For David says here in Psalm 16, "My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But what does David mean here? What does he mean when he says that God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption? For David, in fact, died. His body was buried and decomposed, just like other people. Well, when we look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see what David was talking about. That he wasn't just talking about himself, but as is true in many scriptures of the Old Testament, we see that there is a prophecy of Christ, a promise that is fulfilled by the life of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Where we see Peter preaching and speaking to his people. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him," meaning concerning Christ. Peter identifies Christ as the one that Peter is speaking about. When Peter says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Peter then goes on to say, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." If you want to go and visit the tomb of David, you can do that. Peter then says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." We saw that promise, the Davidic covenant given to David. Therefore, verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. What was David talking about? He was talking about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is the Holy One who did not see corruption. And because of the resurrection of Christ, we too have hope that the grave will not be the end. Because Christ was raised up as the first fruits, the one who first is raised, and we have hope that we too will be raised later on at the second coming, at the rapture of, at the coming of, at the appearance of Christ. And so we see that we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 is one of my favorite texts talking about the appearing of Christ and how we will be gathered to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, this text shows that we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those believers that have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Those that do not know Christ as their Savior, the way they sorrow at the death of a loved one is different than the way we sorrow at the death of a loved one who knows Christ. They sorrow as those who have no hope. But we have a hope that we will see those that die in Christ. We will see them again. "For if we believe," verse 14 says, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What a comfort it is to know that death is not the end, and that our hope is not just to be, you know, some spirit floating around in the clouds or somewhere, but that we will have a bodily resurrection, a new body, just like Christ. When he rose, he had a body that would never die, never get sick, an incorruptible body. We too, when we are raised at the appearing of Christ, will have a body like that. And those who have died will have that kind of body as well, a body that will never be corrupted or die, a body that will never have to suffer pain and the troubles and diseases and trials of this life. What a comfort that is to know. And what wonderful words, what a wonderful promise we have here that we shall be forever with the Lord, never to be separated from him. Now, those that do not know Christ, their future is a terrible future of being separated forever from the presence of God, being separated forever from God, who is the source of life and all that is good, being separated from him in hell. But we have, as Titus says, we have that blessed hope that we look forward to, the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Are we looking for the appearing of Christ? Is that the hope that we are holding on to as we go through difficulties and trials in this life? The hope that we have in Christ is a hope that makes us rejoice, a hope that can go through even the darkest tribulation, a hope that endures beyond the grave. This is a hope that many around us do not have, and it is why they despair. We can share that hope with them. In fact, 1 Peter tells us that we should be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that is in us. We have a hope that will cause others to question, how is it that you are not in despair? All the things that you are going through, how do you still have hope? We should be ready to give an answer and tell them of the hope that we have. A hope not in ourselves, but a hope that is founded on Jesus Christ and the salvation by grace through faith. Do you have a right relationship with God through Christ? Do you have a hope that will endure? Brother Fry.